Continuing with the series, Know Thine Enemy. You know, when I first began this series, I had really no idea, or I didn't have nearly the idea at the beginning as I do now, of really where this whole series could lead and how long it actually could take. You know, thus far, in 13 messages, we've examined, and in many cases, just scratched the surface of communism, masonry, humanism, New Ageism, and in last week's message, the sexual revolution. You know, there are certainly other areas, and regarding this series of Know Thine Enemy, in dealing with and looking at the different facets of Mystery Babylon, and specifically in who's behind the different facets of Mystery Babylon, who's behind the scenes. There are certainly other areas that certainly need to be covered, that need our attention. For example, such as our current government system, our judicial system, our economic system, our tax structure, world government, or what's known as globalism, which we've touched on just briefly or a little bit in some of the other messages, our medical profession here in America, the media, for sure needs to be dealt with, public education we've dealt with in some of the other messages to a degree, but that's another area that would certainly a whole message or two messages could be devoted to. The women's liberation movement, even wars, the cults, including Christian scientists and Mormonism, Jehovah Witnesses, and even the Worldwide Church of God. Not only the cults, but also the occult. And then also even the drug problem, which many people today are calling America's number one enemy. You know, all of these areas certainly deserve our attention. You know, in all of these, it's certainly interesting that we can find Jewish involvement, ties, and in many cases, even total control. Not just in the ones that we've already covered in past messages, but in all of those I've listed as well. There's at least Jewish involvement, if not total control. And in probably most of the cases, you'll find again that they're the ones that are behind the scenes pulling the strings that make it all work. You know, I've decided at this point that even though all of these areas deserve our attention, I've decided at this time to bring this series at this time to a conclusion. This series of messages is certainly designed in such a way, or it has come about to be such, that at later times we can certainly add in some of the other areas that need to be covered. And you'll probably find that I will do that in the future. It's not the normal way that you'd carry on a series is to introduce it and go partway through it and then conclude it and then add some later. But we'll just call them addendums to the first series. Actually, again, as we've seen, it's really been series within a series. So it'll be easy to add in some of these areas a little bit at a later time. But I felt it was probably important at this time to lay this aside and to move on to some other grounds, at least at this point in time. And so I'm going to conclude this series as far as we've gotten thus far in today's message. You know, if you remember, we really began this series with a quote from Henry Ford, and I've used it a couple times in some of the messages in between. You know, people certainly might want to call Henry Ford a lot of different things. You know, if he was alive today, I'm sure they would call him all of the current catchwords that are being used. They'd call him a racist, and they'd call him a white supremacist. They'd probably call him an anti-Semite for sure. They'd call him a bigot, and all of the other things that are being thrown, all those other catchphrases that are being thrown around to arouse people's emotions and attitudes and actions towards certain people. He would be called all of those things, but I want you to know there is one thing that they could never call Henry Ford, and that's a liar. They might want to call him all the rest, but they can't call him a liar, because if they do, they've got to present the facts that prove him a liar, and they won't dare do it because they know it can't be done. And they don't want to dare ever be debated on this issue. Because if they debate it, as they've been challenged to do in the past and have never been willing to do, if they debate it, they know they'll expose the truth of what the bigots and the anti-Semites and the white supremacists are really saying. And in fact, they aren't all of those things. They're just preachers of the truth who are concerned about the slavery and the destruction of our people. Let me just, I won't read the whole quote, but let me read a little bit of that quote again. We kind of use that even as the foundation or the springboard into the whole message. I want to use it again one more time here in the conclusion of this series. He said, quote, it is rather surprising. You know, after a while, it's not even where it's too surprising. But at that time, he says, it's rather surprising, is it not, that whichever way you turn to trace the harmful streams of influence that flow through society, you come upon a group of Jews, end quote. And then he went on and he went into the different areas and said, behind this corruption, you'll find the Jews. Behind this corruption, you find the Jews. Behind this corruption, you find the Jews. And of course, the point of this message has been to prove that fact, that behind, to find out whether that could be, if that can be a proven true statement of what Henry Ford said, that behind all of these corruptive things in our society, both at his time and now, is it true that the Jews stand behind it? You know, it's actually amazing how true his statement really is. You know, how they just keep showing up. You know, if you'll just look, if you'll read and open your eyes and ears and just do a little searching, they always seem to be there. Let me share with you something that's very current in today's news. Nelson Mandela in the last 2 weeks has certainly been headline news in this country. And most people are considering, because of the manipulation of the news media, most of the people today are considering Nelson Mandela a hero. But the reason for that is not only because of the media manipulation concerning Nelson Mandela, but also because our people do not understand God's laws on segregation. Nelson Mandela is the hero of anti-apartheid. If our people understood God's laws on segregation, they would know that Nelson Mandela is not a champion of freedom, but an enemy of freedom. Now, I share that with you, and again, we could go into a whole message just concerning that, but I share that with you because some people would maybe hear this message and say, how in the world can you bring Nelson Mandela up as an enemy? If you understand God's laws, he is an enemy of freedom and not a champion of freedom as he is being portrayed today. Let me share with you now, in light of that, let me share with you, again, in looking at how the people known as Jews today keep popping up. Let me share with you from a Newsweek article entitled "The Leader No One Knows" from February 1990. Here is just part of that article. It's dealing with Nelson Mandela's earlier life. It says, quote, Sizulu, and let me share with you who Sizulu is so you kind of got a picture of who this fellow is. Sizulu was the man who was responsible for leading Mandela into the African National Congress. So that's who Sizulu is. Here's what it says. Quote, Sizulu also introduced him to a Jewish lawyer, a white liberal who took him on as an apprentice. End quote. You know, it is amazing, again, how often they keep just showing up. Behind the scenes, behind those who can be identified as enemies of America, not only enemies of America, but enemies of Christianity, enemies of Christ Himself. Now, I'd like to conclude this series of messages basically in the same way that I introduced this series of messages. You know, I'm sure that even though I've presented, I believe, some undeniable facts to prove what I have shared concerning communism and masonry and humanism and New Ageism and so on. Undeniable facts. Some people are going to say, man, you seem so obsessed with this Jewish issue. I'm sure there's going to be people who would accuse me. I'm sure if some of my family heard this last tape series, they'd say, you're just obsessed with this. You know, why is it so important to identify and expose the Jews and their activities? Why is it so important to you? Why can't you just let it go? Why did you make such a big deal about it? Why can't you let those poor people alone? Haven't they been persecuted enough? You know, isn't that what some people, how they would respond to this message? Well, let me share with you again, and this is really where we started in the introduction of this series. Let me share with you the importance again, or at least three more important reasons for identifying the enemy. The first reason, and this simply should be enough. I'll give you a couple more. But this should be enough in and by itself. The first reason is because simply we are commanded to do so. It's important. The importance of identifying the enemy is found in the fact that God has commanded us to identify and expose who they are. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians, the 5th chapter. Now, anybody who might be on the tape ministry or who somehow might receive this tape, I want you to think about this. If you claim to be a Christian, you need to take heed to this particular passage. Hebrews chapter 5, starting with verse 11. Listen very carefully, most specifically to verse 11. We're going to read through verse 16. It says, "And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them." And then it goes on and it says, "For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret." Now think about that. It says that, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them." And then it says, "But don't talk about them." Now, there's something going on there that we obviously don't, if you take it that way, that we're not understanding. What it's saying expose them that are doing those disgraceful deeds, but those things that they do that are so disgraceful they shouldn't even be mentioned, don't even discuss them. So it's saying expose them, not the deeds, but the people who are doing them. Verse 13, "But all things become visible when they are exposed." And again, that's what the whole purpose of this series has been. Verse 13 again, "But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper." And if there was ever anything that ever needed to be said to America today, it's this next passage from the book of Isaiah, quoted from the book of Isaiah. "For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and the Christ will shine on you." Verse 15, "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, for the days are evil." You know, the days were certainly evil in Paul's time, but I'm not so sure we haven't matched them and bettered them as far as evilness goes and wickedness. That admonition is applicable today and maybe even more so than when Paul first penned them here to the Christians in Ephesus. We need to make the most of our time because the days are evil. And how do we do that? Well, it says, don't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. Now, I can hear some people saying again, now you can't, they're going to say, you can't apply that passage of Scripture to the Jews. How in the, you know, you're just stretching the Scriptures to apply that to the Jews. Oh, yeah? Turn with me to Titus, the 1st chapter. Titus, the 1st chapter, and starting with verse 9 and 10. Listen carefully. Now, these were instructions. What we find here in Titus, the 1st chapter, were special instructions to the elders of the local congregations. Now, keep in mind that the elders were always to be the examples to the flock. They were to have these certain attributes about them that the flock could look to and emulate or copy. So these instructions not only are specifically just to the elders, but they would be instructions to any of us who would want to attain to the higher ground, so to speak, who would want to follow the example of the elders of Israel, the leaders of Israel. Starting with verse 9, it says, "Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." Now, I should have done this earlier. Let me do it now and we'll come back to this. In Ephesians 5 and verse 11, it says that we're to expose them, not to participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead to expose them. The word expose in the Greek is, and in Strong's Concordance, is the Greek word that's numbered 1651, and it's the Greek word alecho. Here is Strong's Concordance's definition of that word. Now listen carefully. Now, in light of especially the word, it says to expose. But listen that there is even a greater emphasis to this word than just exposing. It says to confute, to admonish, to convict, convince, tell a fault, reprove. That's Strong's definition. It's probably translated more times in the Bible reprove and sometimes in some translations even rebuke than it is to expose. Okay, now, keeping that in mind, let's now go back to what I read in Titus 1. Verse 9 again, it says, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Now that word refute there is the word alecho. And it's translated here to refute. It's saying to refute them, refute those who contradict. Well, Ted, that doesn't say anything about the Jews. Oh, yeah? Let's read verse 10. Verse 10, for there are many rebellious men. Going on right with the same thought. It says, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Well, who is that? Well, it's as in the Scriptures, in the New Testament Scriptures, that fits only one group of people, the Jews. Let's just nail it down. Verse 14, it says, picking it up there, it says, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. The same word that's used, that's translated expose in Ephesians 5, is here translated refute, and it's referring specifically, most specifically, to the circumcised Jewish people and their false doctrines and commandments of men. Turn with me. Now, in light of that, just for further proof, turn with me to Lamentations, the book following Jeremiah. Lamentations chapter 4. Lamentations 4, starting with verse 21. Listen to what it says. It says, rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom. Of course, in this series of messages, we identified who Edom is today. It says, rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, who dwells in the land of Uz. But the cup will come around to you as well. It says, go ahead, rejoice. Just live it up. But the time is coming, Yahweh says. But the cup will come around to you as well. You will become drunk and make yourself naked. Verse 22. The punishment of your iniquity has been completed, O daughter of Zion. He will exile you no longer, but he will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will expose your sins. Don't tell me that Ephesians 5 and verse 11 can't be applied to the Jews and their sorcery and their ungodliness and the things that they are doing to destroy God and His kingdom, or at least trying to. You know, even if we won't expose them, this passage makes it very clear that God will. Again, the very last it says, but He will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, and He will expose your sins. And don't you think that it couldn't be God's design to use preachers like myself and others who are willing to speak out the truth on this issue to do just that? Don't you think that that's probably God's design, that that's how He's going to expose the sins of Edom or modern Jewry today? God intends for them to be exposed. We have been commanded, as the remnant, at least the remnant has been commanded, to expose the sins and the transgressions of Edom. You know, and all of these self-righteous Christians who think that we're unloving and that we're judgmental and that we're ungodly for doing so, or they don't want to speak the truth, they don't want to share this because they don't want to dare be labeled. You know, let's just face the fact. They're just being disobedient unto God's commands. He has told us to expose the sins of those who are destroying Christianity and Christian principles. And not only that, they're going to be judged for their disobedience. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And isn't that what most of our religious leaders today, either knowingly or unknowingly, aren't they suppressing the truth in unrighteousness? And you'll see how much so as we continue on in this message. I don't know about you, but I would much rather myself be unpopular with men than with God. It's too bad that the majority of our preachers seem to feel just the opposite. There's a price to pay, but I'd still much rather be unpopular with man than God. Secondly, second reason for exposing and identifying the enemy is that God's people today, in the past and today, I think most specifically, are being destroyed for the lack of knowledge. as we find recorded in Hosea 4 and verse 6. Now let me ask you a question. Don't you think that when you don't know who your enemy is and how he is attacking you, that that lack of knowledge will eventually destroy you, or at least enslave you? You know, most people don't even realize we're enslaved. Well, why don't they realize we're enslaved? Turn with me to Isaiah now, the 5th chapter. Keeping in mind what the passage that most of you here know so well, as I basically quoted from Hosea 4:6, it says again there that God says His people are being destroyed for the lack of knowledge. A very similar passage, but puts a little bit different light on it in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 13, where it says, therefore my people go into exile. I like the King James a little bit better. It says, therefore my people go into captivity for their lack of knowledge. They go into captivity for their lack of knowledge. Now keep that in mind, and I want to compare that back to the protocols of the elders, learned elders of Zion. Protocol number 1 and Article 15. Isaiah said, therefore, God through Isaiah said, therefore my people go into captivity for the lack of knowledge. Now, let's compare that with this quote from Protocol number 1, Article 15. It says, quote, our power in the present tottering condition of all forms of power will be more invincible than any other, because it will remain invisible until the moment when it has gained such strength that no cunning can any longer undermine it. End quote. You know, they understood that if they can just keep it hidden from the populace, hidden from the people, that they are the enemies, while their power grew, that they would get to the point, at least from our level, from man's way of thinking, they would get to the point where no one would be able to deal with them in their power. And here Isaiah basically, maybe it was in God's foreknowledge of what was going to be written in the protocols, at least partially, that God wrote here what was written by Isaiah, that His people are taken into captivity because of the lack of knowledge. Lack of knowledge, and at least in one case, of not understanding who they are and who their enemies are. You know, if we understood even just one of those, if the American people just understood one of those two, how much better off they would be if we can only help them to understand both who they are and who their enemies are. We've been enslaved, there can be no question. Most people don't even realize it, but we've been enslaved because of the lack of knowledge. You know, one of the greatest reasons we're enslaved today is because we don't know who our captors are. You know, what a great way to enslave someone. You don't know you're enslaved. You don't know who your captors are. You're never going to know you're enslaved. We don't know who our captors are. And thus, we'll never know that we're enslaved. You know, they very seldom even get mentioned, whether it be politically or from the pulpits in America today. They very seldom get mentioned, but worse than that, these antichrists are called God's chosen people. You know, they don't even get identified. And then on top of it, they want to say that these antichrists are God's chosen people. In light of that, since we're in Isaiah 5, look at verse 20. Verse 13, therefore my people go into captivity for the lack of knowledge. Verse 20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. I have to believe in this passage that 7 verses later, verse 20 has something to do with what was said in verse 13. Verse 13 again, therefore my people go into captivity for the lack of knowledge. Something was wrong with their understanding and their knowledge. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. Isn't that just what's happening today? We're taking the people who are antichrist. It's bad enough that the American public in general is doing that. But the pulpits of Christian America are calling the Antichrist people God's chosen people, substituting good for bad, darkness for light. You know, thank God that Yahshua saw through their facade. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Thank God that He wasn't deceived as so many people are today. It's too bad that people won't read what he preached here. In Matthew 23, verses 27 and 28, it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs." And they certainly are. To the rest of the world, they're presented as being so godly. I can remember a movie I saw not too long ago. It was about one of these movies where the airplane was about to be crashed. No, I think it was a hostage situation. And who was the man who stood up and saved the day? It's nearly always the intelligent Jew. You know, that's just one way that they're constantly in the movies and through all of the media's witchery, if you allow me to call it that, how they present the Jew always in such a good light. Thank God that Yahshua didn't fall for it. Again, verse 27. Yahshua says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Anybody after hearing this series has to be accountable before God to know that what or how the Jew is normally presented is nothing but a whitewashed tomb. That their deeds that I have substantiated in this series proves that that's all they are, and that they're full of dead men's bones. That they're nothing but hypocrites who aren't the saviors of the world as they have presented themselves, but the destroyers of our Christian society. You know, for too long we've let them get away with this deception. You know, and we're no better off than they if we embrace them as God's chosen. Turn with me to 2 John. 2nd Epistle to John, verses 7 through 11. 7 we've dealt with probably two or three times in this message, but I want to read on through verse 11 and add some to it. 2 John 7, it says, "For many deceivers," and again note the plurality there, "for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Yahshua the Christ as coming in the flesh. This," or these deceivers, this plurality of people who do not believe that Yahshua, or do not acknowledge Yahshua as the Christ as coming in the flesh, "this is the deceiver and the Antichrist." Verse 8, "Watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of the Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds." And what is the majority of Judeo-Christianity doing? They're doing just what I said. They're embracing Judaism in their terminology of Judeo-Christian. They're becoming unequally yoked with the Antichrist by doing so, and by raising them as God's favorite. 2 John 7 through 11 very clearly says that we're just as guilty as they if we embrace them as the chosen of God. You know what that really is there, and or what's described there in 2 John? Well, according to the Constitution of the United States of America, that is treason. Let me read to you from Article 3, Section 3 of, again, the Constitution of the United States. It says, quote, at least part of it, it says, quote, "Treason against the United States shall consist only in levying war against them, or in adhering to their enemies, giving them aid and comfort." Isn't that just what's happening, you know, across the pulpits of America today? Now, we're not talking about just the enemies of Christianity. It fits as well the enemies of the United States of America. Keep in mind, of course, that the United States of America was always intended to be a Christian nation, so they really fit hand in hand. We're no longer Christian because we've had men in the pulpits and in Washington, D.C. and across this country doing exactly what Article 3, Section 3 of the Constitution warns is treason. They're giving aid and comfort to the enemy. You know, what's in light of that, what's that make Jerry Falwell when he says to stand against Israel is to stand against God? It makes him a traitor, makes him treasonous. Or the pro-Israeli Christians that we have scattered throughout the country today, like the Kansas journalist who wrote, quote, "As a Gentile American, as a Christian who considers loyalty to God above all human commitments, if the choice ever comes between loyalty to the American government and loyalty to Israel," talking about the Jews, "I have no choice. I must stand by Israel," end quote. And I think probably he speaks as a spokesman for a good majority of Judeo-Christianity today. I'll bet over 90% would accept that very same thing, those who are the fundamental Christians. And I say that with a laugh and a disgust in my voice. Did you note, and I don't know if you caught this, but did you note what this particular journalist really said in this passage? What he made comparable? Listen again, he says, "As a Gentile American, as a Christian who considers loyalty to God above all human commitments, if the choice ever comes between loyalty to an American government and loyalty to Israel, the Jews, I have no choice. I must stand by Israel." Loyalty to Israel is synonymous with loyalty to God. And again, I believe that is representative of most of Judeo-Christianity's outlook. Loyalty to Israel, the Jews today, for most of Judeo-Christianity, is loyalty to God. One and the same. Well, you know, that certainly should help us understand even better what we find in John, or when we find Yahshua's words in John 16, verse 2, where it says, "But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering praise or something to God." I left out a word there and writing it down. Praise or something to God. I left out a word there and writing it down. You know, Yahshua warns us. He says the day is going to come when they kill you. They think that they're actually doing a service to God, offering service to God. That's the word that's used there. That they actually think that by doing so, why wouldn't they today? For someone like myself who speaks against Israel, who condemns Israel and their atrocities against Christ and Christianity, when they make loyalty to God synonymous with loyalty to Israel, why wouldn't they consider it service unto God if the day comes that they want to crucify us as the traitors and the treasonous? You know, they are the traitors and the treasonous. When you understand who and what Israel, or excuse me, slap my mouth on that one, who and what the Jews are today, you know, it makes sense. I really didn't understand how could they ever figure that by killing us they'd be doing service to God. Now I understand. Especially those who speak against Israel or the Jews. Or in light of John, 2 John verses 7 through 11 and what we see in the Constitution, also in light of that, what does it make the majority of our Congress and their pro-Israeli legislation? As I've already stated, it makes them treasonous and traitors to our very country and, of course, to godly principles. And 2 Chronicles 19 and verse 2 warns us when it says, quote, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate Yahweh and so bring wrath on yourselves from Yahweh?" That's exactly, again, what's happening. We've got people who are loving those who hate Yahweh, and they're bringing wrath, eventually, upon themselves. And let's contrast that. Here today in Judeo-Christianity, the majority of those who would claim to be Christians are actually loving those who hate their God. Let's contrast that with David's attitude. Let's go to Psalms 139. In today's quote-unquote Christian society, what I'm going to read to you would certainly not be considered Christian. David, if he was here, based on what I'm going to read to you, would certainly be considered probably very ungodly. But listen to what he says, especially in light of what we read in, or what I read to you in 2 Chronicles 19 and verse 2. Psalms 139, verses 21 and 22. David is speaking, a man after God's own heart, and he says, "Do I not hate those who love thee?" That's not what David said. Bob, I'm glad you're having a hard time with that. That's not what he said. That's what they're saying today. David said, "Do I not hate those who hate thee, O Yahweh? And do I not loathe those who rise up against thee? I hate them with the utmost hatred, and they have become my enemies." Man, wouldn't that be unpopular? And Christ, if I was to be invited to preach from behind the majority of the pulpits today, David said, "I hate you, I loathe you, you who hate Yahweh." And he is held up to be our example, one we're to follow. You know, today's Christianity has made it more righteous to actually love God's enemies than to hate God's enemies. That is righteousness in Judeo-Christianity land today. And for the lack of this knowledge, we're being destroyed. And this truth needs to be proclaimed. The third reason in this morning's message that we need to speak this truth forth and identify the enemies of Christ is that if we remain silent, we incur the blood of our nation upon our heads. Turn with me, if you would, to Ezekiel, the 33rd chapter. Again, probably a familiar passage, but let's read it again in light of this series. Ezekiel chapter 33, starting with verse 1. It says, "And the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people, and say to them, If I bring a sword upon the land, and the people of the land take one man from among them, and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land, and he blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be upon his own head." In other words, if the watchman gives up and gives the warning, the enemy is coming, and the people choose not to heed the warning, then it was their own decision that brought their destruction about. But then it goes on to say, it says, "He heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning, his blood will be upon himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life." But verse 6 says, "But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand." Notice that it says here, I never caught this before until I just read it now. It says, again, verse 6, "But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity." In other words, even if the man is ungodly and you don't warn him, you are going to be held responsible if you have the knowledge that the enemy is attacking. Never caught that before. But even if he's ungodly, you are responsible for not at least trying to warn him and turn him from his ways. "His blood I will require at the watchman's hands." You know, I believe as not just a preacher, but I believe as the remnant of Israel that God has placed, He's given us privy. We've become privy to certain truths and certain knowledge. God has made us privy to it. We understand some things, and it's our responsibility, whether the ungodly will heed it or not, to make them aware, to sound the trumpet, to give the warning that we're being attacked and we're in a war. The blood will be upon our hands. You know, I love Jeremiah in so many ways. I hate reading the book of Jeremiah. I hate reading the book of Lamentations. It's just downright depressing. But I love him because he was willing to speak forth the truth no matter what else was happening. You know, if anybody understood Ecclesiastes, what it says in Ecclesiastes 1:18, I believe Jeremiah probably understood it better than any man alive, where it says, "In much wisdom there is much grief, and in increasing knowledge results in increasing pain." Now, if anybody understood that, Jeremiah understood it. He was given knowledge. He was given the responsibility of that knowledge and that understanding. And nobody wanted to listen to him. It's bad enough being a preacher in the remnant in these days. Man, it would have been a lot worse in Jeremiah's day. Few people are at least willing to listen now. Back then, nobody but his scribe Baruch was willing to listen, it seemed. Man, he must have been just burdened. You can see it in his writing, how burdened he was with the knowledge and the understanding he had. And yet, in light of that, he could still write what he wrote in Jeremiah 4. And this is why I appreciate him so much, and this has always been a favorite passage of mine. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 19. Keep in mind that those who don't speak forth, the warning, who don't blow the trumpet, the blood will be upon their heads and on their hands. Listen to Jeremiah in chapter 4, verse 19. He says, my soul, I am in anguish. Oh, my heart is pounding in me. I cannot be silent. Because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. You know, he had to speak forth the truth. And there were times, and we can read it in Jeremiah and Lamentations, where he said, God, I don't want to know anymore. I don't want to speak forth the truth anymore. And I think it was here, it was during those times, when he was verbalizing to God, I don't want to do it, Lord, that his heart was saying, Jeremiah, you must. The sound of the trumpet has blown, and the alarm of war has blasted. And his heart was saying, Jeremiah, you've got to try. People, as the remnant, we have got to try. Jeremiah 4 and verse 19. My soul, I am in anguish. Oh, my heart is pounding in me. I cannot be silent. Because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. You know, people, the trumpet of war has been sounded. Whether the majority have heard it or not, the trumpet has been sounded. Let me share with you. I think this will put an emphasis on that fact. Let me share with you a quote from John Locke's Second Treatise of Government. This is just part of it. It says, and hence, it is that he who attempts to get another man into his absolute power does thereby put himself into a state of war with him. You know, anybody who would hear this series cannot help but believe that the Jews' intent, they just out and out say it, is to put us, the Gentile Goyim, under their complete control. And again, way back at the beginning of, in America's beginnings, John Locke wrote, and I'll start again, it says, and hence it is that he who attempts to get another man into his absolute power does thereby put himself into a state of war with him, it being to be understood as a declaration of a design upon his life. For I have reason to conclude that he would get me into his power that he who would get me into his power without my consent would use me as he pleased when he got me there, and destroy me too, when he had a fancy to it. For nobody can desire to have me in his absolute power unless it be to compel me by force to that which is against the right of my freedom, that is, make me a slave. Reason bids me look on him as an enemy. End quote. Now John Locke understood that the trumpet of war was being sounded any time somebody wanted to take us under their complete control. And that is certainly happening today. You know, this idea of the blood being upon the watchman's hands, if he doesn't warn the sounding, is even a principle. I don't think most people know this, but that's a principle straight from God's law. Leviticus chapter 5, in verse 1, we find this. It says, now if a person sins after he hears a public adjuration to testify, and that's what many of us have been called to preach or to proclaim or to write or do whatever we can to get the truth out that God has made us privy to. It says, now if a person sins after he hears a public adjuration to testify, when he is a witness, whether he has seen it or otherwise known, he doesn't even have to have seen it happen. If he knows that it's happened, it then says, if he does not tell it, then he will bear his guilt. End quote. You know, with knowledge and understanding, there certainly come a responsibility. I believe that God wouldn't have allowed you, any of us, to know what we know if He didn't expect us to be responsible with it and to use it. I don't know about you, but I believe that we just can't remain silent. You know, for those three reasons, I think it's so important, along with everything else that we've shared through this series, and especially in the introduction, it is so vitally important that we testify to the truth and identify the enemy and his activities today. We will be judged if we don't. If for no other reason than the fact that God just simply commanded us to expose them. Now, in conclusion to this series of messages at this time, I want to conclude with two final points. I really feel that need to be addressed before we finish this series off. Hopefully they won't take too long here. You know, I don't think there can be any doubt, especially in light of this series, that even though most of Christendom seem to be unaware of the fact, I don't think it can be debated that Christian Israel has enemies. We have enemies. And in this series, I think we've adequately identified them as primarily as Esau, Edom, or modern Jewry today. That, I don't think, can be debated by anyone who's willing to look at the facts. But let me ask you this question. Does that mean that all of the blame and all of the guilt should be heaped at the foot of the Jew? Now, based on the rest of the series, it would maybe certainly appear that that's what I've been saying through this whole series. But I want to clarify that. I want you to understand, and I saved this. Instead of starting it out with it, I wanted to get the point across that we have enemies. That we have enemies no matter what else. We have enemies and we're in a war. But I knew that I needed to share this with you as well. That it needed to be clarified that not all of the blame, not all of the guilt should be heaped at the foot of the Jew. Or at the foot of Judaism. And let me clarify this by reading a letter from a person who is on the tape ministry that was writing in regards to this series, Know Thine Enemy. And I think this will explain it probably as well as it can be explained. This person writes, it says, "No reason for this letter except to say that your tapes provide me with such a wider understanding, a remembrance of tenets once believed but somehow lost in later studies. Not lost as in not believing, but simply forgotten in light of new truths. Example, the Know Your Enemy series. With the emphasis from all around us of Israel's own sins and how we are the problem, not the Jew, it was necessary that we be reminded that while we may be the problem, they are the enemy." Goes on, I think, with some other very good points. It says, "Many have lost sight of this, and we are putting the entire guilt trip upon us. Please do not get me wrong. We were chosen of God to be His peculiar people, His bride, His loved one, His nation of priests, and to be of any use to Him or to the eons to come, we had to be made ready. This being made ready is a process of sin, recognition of sin, repentance and baptism, and then the coals of holy fire to purge the dross. But God needed a bad guy, and we do have that bad guy, and we had better recognize this fact. Our worst enemy, I am convinced, is our own carnal self, the beast perhaps. This carnal self, the beast, gives power to our enemies, for without it, the beast would not succeed or tempt us. This carnal nature is a law unto itself and has ruled us from the beginning. It has allowed, perpetrated, and escalated evil. But evil has its own perpetrators, its own ambassadors who lead and who control us, because of our carnal nature." And I think that was very well put. And we need to understand that all the blame certainly can't be heaped again at the foot of the Jew. The Jew certainly may be the enemy, but people, we are the problem. And notice I said we. You know, let's not just always be looking at the rest of Israel either. We've got our own problems. You know, we tout God's laws being something that we're to obey today. But I'm here to tell you, there's many in the remnant who fall very short of following through with God's laws the way they should. We need to be the examples. And it's Israel's disobedience that is the problem and the reason we have enemies. You know, in actuality, the Jew is nothing but a scourge in God's hands because of Israel's disobedience. Turn with me. They are the enemy, but we are the problem. And Deuteronomy, there's probably not a better passage to turn to that would prove this than Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28, as most of you will recognize, is the chapter that deals with the blessings and the cursings upon Israel, dependent upon whether they're obedient or disobedient unto God's laws. Deuteronomy 28, I want to read three different verses, starting with verse 15. Deuteronomy 28, 15, it says, "But it shall come about that if you will not obey Yahweh your God to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes of which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you," or overtake you, excuse me. Then he starts to elaborate the curses for disobedience. Jump down to verse 25. And one of the curses, listen, according to verse 25, is Yahweh will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, but you shall flee seven ways before them. And you shall be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Israel was to be certainly to be an example to all the rest of the nations of the earth. And she is an example one way or the other. She's either an example of how God blesses the obedient, or she's an example of how God curses the disobedient. And when she disobeys, God says, "I will curse you through your enemies. I will raise them up against you." And it's there. They're here today because of Israel's disobedience. One more verse. Look at verse 48. Carrying on with the same thought, it says, "Therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom Yahweh shall send against you, in hunger and thirst and nakedness and in the lack of all things. And He will put an iron yoke on your neck until He has destroyed you." The Jew, again, is nothing but a scourge in God's hand for disobedient Israel. Turn with me, if you would, in light of that, to Hebrews 12 and verse 6. I think this explains why God uses the Jew the way that He does. Hebrews 12 and verse 6, which is a quote from Proverbs 3 and verse 12. It says, "For those whom Yahweh loves, He disciplines." And in the Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 12, it then continues, "Even as a father, the son in whom he delights." Now, then jump down to verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 12. It says, "God is just like that father who disciplines his son in whom he delights." Verse 11 shares with us the end of discipline, the purpose of discipline. It says, "All discipline for the moment seems to not be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the fruit, the peaceful fruit of righteousness." You notice that the end of discipline here is the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Any good father will discipline his son until his son becomes obedient. If he stops short of that, he has done a greater disservice to his son than if he ever began to discipline him. He must carry it through. And the same goes for God. The example here is just like a good father. God will do the same. And Israel will continue to be whipped by her enemies through God's hand until she learns her lesson and returns to her God in humble obedience. Turn with me in light of that to Psalms 81. Psalms 81 and verses 12 through 13. Verse 11 through 14. It says, "But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways." God is saying, if she'd just get to the point again where she'll listen and obey me. He then says, "I would quickly subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries." The Jews will be used by God as a scourge in His hand until she becomes obedient. He's waiting for the day that He can stop using that scourge upon our backs, much the same as the Egyptians used the literal scourge upon the backs of the Israelites there in Egyptian slavery. God is looking for that day. But that passage brings us to the second and final point. First of all, in conclusion, we need to understand that all the blame is upon the Jews. The real blame lies upon us. We have enemies. Let's not forget that. But we have enemies because we have been disobedient unto our God, unto our husband, as Israel was married unto him. Psalms 81, verses 12 through 14, brings us to the second point. And I believe, in light of all that I've shared with you, because people and I, again, I received a letter that it sure seemed like there's nothing but doom and gloom in some of my messages. Had a brother-in-law that basically accused me of some of the same thing, even though he doesn't listen to the messages. He still figured that all it is doom and gloom. Well, I figured in light of that, we certainly needed to understand that, as this passage says, that if we'll just become obedient, we will be delivered. And the day, thank goodness, is coming. We will be delivered. Psalms 37 and verse 12 to 13, listen carefully to what it says. It says, "The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth, but the Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming." People, the day is coming. And victory will be ours. You know, it may certainly seem at times that the enemies of Christ have the upper hand. It certainly seems like that in this day and age. But that is because we are looking at them through our perspective rather than God's. Much the same as the Israelites were looking at the giants as they spied out the land of Canaan. They saw them as giants because they were looking at them through their perspective rather than God's perspectives. And in God's perspective, even the giants were grasshoppers in His sight. It only seems like they've got the upper hand because we too seldom live by faith in God and His promises. The day is coming when we will have victory. Victory actually is even ours right now because it's been won at the cross. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14, or at least listen to this. Revelation chapter 17 and 14. I've probably quoted this verse, this particular verse, three or four times through this series of messages, but I've always stopped about halfway or a quarter of the way through it. Today, in the conclusion of this message, I want to read the whole verse. Revelation 17, verse 14. It says, "These will wage war against the Lamb." I used it in the introduction. The Scriptures prove there is a war against the Lamb and against His servants. But that's about as far as I always went. It says, "These will wage war against the Lamb," but then it continues and it says, "And the Lamb will overcome them, because He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings." Can you say hallelujah? And then it says, "And those who are with Him are the called and the chosen and the faithful." Are you the called, the chosen, and the faithful? You know, it talks about the called and the chosen and the faithful. There doesn't say much about them. But let me ask you, are they just passive spectators to God's victory? Is that what God intends us to be, just passive spectators and watch Him do it all? Well, hardly. Ezekiel 25 and verse 14 says, "And I will lay My vengeance on Edom by the hand of My people Israel." I'm looking forward to it. Obadiah 18 backs that up when it says, "Jacob will be a fire," and it says, "Esau will be a stubble." And then it says, "And they will set them on fire and consume them." God has chosen us to be involved in the war. You know, God has not called us, people, as even some in identity are proclaiming this day and age. God has not called us to be escapists or mere survivalists. He has called us to be overcomers, even warriors. And the problem we have today, even in a lot of the identity churches, is that we've got too many weekend warriors, too many Sunday Christians. People, we're in a war that just doesn't go on Sundays. It goes on every day of our life. And their battle is being waged against us, I guarantee you, every day of the week. Not just on Sundays. We need more than weekend warriors. You know, we have got to stop singing, "Hold the fort, for He is coming." God hasn't called us just to be sitting back in the fort, holding our hands until He comes, or until He, quote-unquote, raptures us away. We've got to stop singing, "Hold the fort," and we've got to start singing, "Onward, Christian soldiers." You know, He has already sounded the battle cry. I don't know if you remember it, but I quoted Ulysses S. Grant on the Art of War in the very first message of this series. And he said there, "The art of war is simple enough. Find out where your enemy is, get at him as soon as you can, strike at him as hard as you can, and as often as you can, and keep moving on," end quote. And where does all that begin? It begins by identifying whom our enemies are. Know thine enemy. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Father, every time that I think of the knowledge and the understanding that you've made me personally and the rest of us, Father, privy to, Father, I am very humbled. Lord, I know nothing in myself that it makes me of such that I should be counted worthy of such knowledge and understanding. Lord, I'm certainly humbled and I'm certainly thankful, Father, for the knowledge that you've given us. Father, I pray that all the remnant would be humbled in that same thought. I pray, Father, that they not only be humbled, but, Father, that they would understand that with that knowledge and with that understanding there comes a great responsibility. Father, help us to not fear man, but to fear our God and our King. Lord, knowing that it's He who will, the day will come when that He will judge us. Father, that You will judge us. Lord, I want to be held in high esteem in Your eyes. And I know that, Father, that can only be accomplished by serving You and being responsible, Father, with the talents that You have given me. Father, help us as a people to be responsible. And help us to go forward no matter the cost with the truth, with the battle cry. And Father, with the victory cry, Father, that has been already accomplished and won at Calvary. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful for the victory you've given us over the enemy. Help our people now to be alerted to the fact that we do have enemies and who they are, that we can wage this war in a very effective way. Lead us this week and guide us. We pray and ask these things in your Son, Yahshua. Amen.